Well, it's good to be back at the church this evening, and since we have scheduled next week our movie night, I thought, well, maybe we wouldn't get back in our book for a week and then be off for the movie night and come back. So tonight we're just going to do a little bit of a Q&A. I had some questions that came in the suggestion box from about a passage in Exodus chapter 4. Kind of deals with hard hearts and some firstborn fights, and kind of mainly focused on kind of circumcise or die kind of a thing. So we're going to talk about that, but we'll take any other questions, as well as maybe any questions about this morning. But anyway, we'll start off with a word of prayer, and then we will get into some of these things. Our Father, we thank you for who you are, for all the perfections of your character, for loving us, for giving us a life and breath, and bringing us back tonight that we might gather together and be encouraged in our most holy faith. And we love you and we thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, for a little Q&A, and we'll just start off, as we usually do on Sunday night, with asking, is there any discussion about Sunday morning? Yes.
Can you elaborate on the curse that will be gone? Is that the curse on thorns and thistles, or pain in childbirth, or what part of the curse is?
I would say, it's Revelation 22 where it says the curse will be no more. I take it it's all of the above. And so the new heavens and the new earth, that new created order won't have any curse involved in either, you know, plants, animals, all.
Will be vegetarians again?
My only hesitation in saying that, because there's a passage in Ezekiel that talks about fish. And almost, you know, and it's like, are we going to be able to eat fish? You know, and so I don't know. As I said, it's just going to be new. But I would say any of the curse would be, you know, the curse in our bodies. You know, our bodies won't decay. We will be incapable of sin. It'll be better than Eden, because with Eden, Adam and Eve had the possibility of sin in the fall. We will be preserved from that, and so there will be no curse in our bodies or in any part of creation.
We will
get a new body. There'll be a new earth. There'll be a new heavens.
No stickers or goat heads.
The thorns, the thistles, the pain, and part of the curse on man was man's work and labor was cursed. There was a frustration, the sweat of the brow, the thorns, and that's a frustrating thing about work. It's never complete. I mean, it's work is good. We're made for work, but there's a curse involved to it. And so, in the eternity, we're gonna be industrious in working, but there won't be a curse involved with our labor, which will be glorious. You know, I mean, to be able to work for the end and for it to come to the right culmination without the frustrations and mistakes and stuff, that would be just, I can't imagine it, you know. I mean, we get a sneakling of it, the satisfaction of after you complete a job, you know, but there's still something missing. Well, there won't be anything missing in the eternities. Yeah, Beth?
I was going to say, in a perfect world, it would be possible God provides days of fish and other animals without any people having to die or be harmed. Just made it appear out of thin air.
Yeah, I mean, I haven't thought, you know, through that. I wouldn't think, because if there's no more death, and to eat, I don't know how that would work, but there is. And it's been a while since I've read that in Ezekiel, and maybe that's in the you know, in the millennial kingdom. I don't know, but I actually read something this last week, and one guy he doesn't think there'll be any eating at all in heaven. He just think that's all a figurative. But I think there's a feast, but.
What would
the
Baptist do?
Huh?
What would
the
Baptist do?
Yeah. Yeah, well, what were they? Yeah.
But, the serpent was cursed, too.
Huh?
The serpent was cursed.
The serpent was cursed, so, yeah.
He's not going to be there.
Yeah. Well, but, I mean, well, in the...
curse had nothing to do with the serpent's existence.
Yeah.
It was modifying the conditions of his life.
Yeah. So yeah. Yeah, in the and of course, in my eschatology, it'd be more for the millennial kingdom, but it speaks of a child playing at the adder's den, or you know, and so children playing with serpents, and so you know, and so there will be their poisonous bite was not a part of the original. That's part of the curse, and so that part would be removed. The wolf and the lamb would lie down together, and so the wolf wouldn't want to eat the lamb, as that's all part of the curse, you know. But all of that part, and I do think there's indications of, you know, that we're not going to be the only life forms in the new heavens and the new earth. There's the higher life forms and the different angelic creatures, and I think God would probably create some other ones as well. I mean, who knows? But thank the Lord, no curse. And we can't even fathom, because everything we do is cursed. You know, so.
Pastor, you went to a scripture in Matthew 10:28,
uh-huh.
And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. And I thought to myself, how do you do that?
Yeah. Well, that's he was encouraging the disciples not to fear just the persecution of man, because all they can do is just take your physical life, hurt your body. They can't touch your soul or your spirit. But he said to fear God, because in hell, the destruction and the torment in hell is not just physical. It's also soulish and in your, a spiritual torment, because it's a place where even the spirits, you know, the demonic spirits, they would be tormented. And so it's it's an all of the above type of a punishment. And since human beings are body, soul, and spirit, it would be a punishment of body, soul, and spirit.
Yeah.
You know, and so, you know, man doesn't have that capability, but God does.
Yeah. Well, the process of doing that, though, is it takes a lot of faith and keeping your mind on God in a situation like that. You know, you had people who just recently lost their heads overseas.
Mm-hmm.
Situation.
Yeah, there's 70 Christians beheaded in a church, and
that right there, you gotta stay prayed up.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you too. But our Lord promises that those who lose their life will gain it.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, Jesus said they will have, great is their reward in heaven. You know, and so there's.
I've got one more. Matthew 13:42.
Matthew 13:42, about the fiery furnace. And
and we'll cast them into the furnace of fire, and there will be wailing. And now wailing, I'm thinking crying out loud. It's good. This, are you saying wailing?
Okay.
And then gnashing of teeth.
I mean, if you've ever hurt yourself bad enough, you probably
bit
down hard on your teeth and
started
grinding.
That's what I
figured. Yeah, there's maybe a couple of different ways that could be, you know, as an expression of their own torment, they would be gnashing their teeth. But I don't know if this is, I think that it's in the stoning of Stephen, those that were stoning him, I believe it says that they were gnashing their teeth at him. Their hatred towards him was so great, they were gnashing their teeth. And so part of the gnashing of teeth, in one sense, the expression of their wailing, their own torment, but another sense, an expression of their hatred of God, because in hell, they will be totally given over to their sinful, passions. Their restraints of their animosity and enmity towards God will know no bounds, and so they will be given over to hatred. you know, and so maybe that could be also a part of the gnashing of teeth, just an, you know, an expression of you know, of their hatred of the only true God.
That smoke coming from the hell forever.
Smoke, the smoke of their torment. Yeah, and there's, you know, people, you know, debate that these, the way hell is described, you know, the darkness, the smoke, the fire and brimstone, a lake of fire, you know, I mean, is this literal, or is this the only way we can, you know, in some way apprehend what, you know, what it is, but it's bad. You know, but this same theme of fire, furnace, smoke, brimstone, darkness, separation. I mean, these are just repeated over and over again, and it makes a pretty good point that this is not a place you want to go.
Exactly.
You know, and you know, you don't want to be sentenced there. That's and thank the Lord that, you know, part of what Jesus endured on the cross is he endured my eternal hell. So whatever my hell would have been, and I could have never endured it, it would take an eternity, and I would still have an eternity to go, but he is an eternal person, could absorb my eternal punishment. And not just mine, but for whosoever believes in him. And so, you know, when he on the cross cried out, "Why have you forsaken me?" He was, you know, in a finite period of time, he endured an infinite amount of God's wrath and hell, which is just, you know, it's an amazing kind of a grace that he would endure my hell. And that's why I'm free, because he's already suffered my punishment. You know,
this new Jerusalem that you see in your vision, in your eye, you see a cloud or this city coming down on the new earth.
Yeah, I mean, the last, you know, couple of chapters in Revelation, it even gives the dimensions, the foundations, the walls, the gates, and that would, you might just, you know, think of the capital city of the new creation. It's not like we're confined there, but where the king's, you might say, localized glory is manifested, and we get to enjoy that. You know, it says that the kings of the nations will be going, I mean, you know, in and out, you know, of the city. So it's a city life, you know, lots of the hustle and bustle of city life, you know, with the angelic host and all the redeemed church. Amazing, amazing.
You were pretty excited about the word "new" in your message.
Yeah,
I noticed you really, really.
Well, to have something new is, you know, pretty cool, and to think a new creation, a new body, a new life, a new, you know, and that you don't have to worry about the old. I mean, we're all getting older, and you know, that's
that ain't fun.
That ain't fun, you know, and to be made new, you know, inside and out is. It's pretty cool.
Carol and I were sitting there with John today. John, Sandy's John, and he mentioned in the scripture and something about new. And I looked at him. I go, I would have never paid attention to that, but because the pastor kept emphasizing new, and I said, that's what our pastor was preaching on this Sunday.
Yeah, it'll be. And the text, you know, emphasizes it. God says that these words are faithful and true. I'm going to make it all new, you know. So, I mean, that'll be a glorious day.
Oh, we get new feet, huh?
New feet, new teeth.
Yeah.
New hands,
new hair.
Mm-hmm.
My hands won't hurt.
They won't shake.
Yeah. They won't shake anymore.
Yeah. No more shaking, rattling, and rolling, huh?
You might start shouting.
I'm ready to now.
Okay, well, turn to Exodus chapter 4. Had a question from this passage, and I'm just going to read it, and then we'll look at it. This is a passage where God has just sent Moses back to to Egypt to confront Pharaoh. And I'll just read Exodus 4, 18 to 26, and then we'll kind of get into this question that came in the suggestion box. And then if there's time, we can address some of the other things that are mentioned here. Exodus 4:18. Then Moses departed and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law. Now that's not Beverly Hillbillies Jethro. I don't play. It's not the. To Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go that I may return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see if they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go back to Egypt, for all the men who are seeking your life are dead. So Moses took his wife and his sons and mounted them on a donkey and returned to the land of Egypt. Moses also took the staff of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, and I will harden his heart so he will not let the people go. And then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel's my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Now it came about at the lodging place on the way that the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. And then Zipporah took a flint and cut her son's foreskin and threw it at Moses' feet. And she said, you are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me. And so he let him alone. And at that time she said, you're a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. And so here, this is the account of God sending Moses back to Egypt. Moses is told to go back. He's told what to say, the message to give. He's told what to do to perform the signs with the staff of God. He's told that his message will not be received. So Moses obeys. He's going back to do what God told him to do. And on his way back, God seeks to kill Moses. And so the question is this. Why was the Lord about to kill Moses when Moses was just doing what God told him to go do? You know, I mean, and yeah, it's a good question. It kind of does, make you wonder, why would God call him and then seek to kill him, you know, when he was on his way to do what God told him to do? And then there's this, you know, this issue of the circumcision. So we'll think a little bit about this, especially, you know, it's circumcise or die, because if Zipporah hadn't have intervened, would God have killed Moses? Now in this little account, we're not given a whole lot of information, but we are given enough to fill in some of the blanks with some reasonable, at least a reasonable amount of certainty as far as what's going on here. And so let me rehearse just a bit. What are the recorded facts and events of this? Moses goes back. He's been in Midian for 40 years. Goes on his way back to Egypt with his wife, and notice it says, and with his sons. Verse 20, Moses took his wife and his sons. Moses had two sons. On the way back, they stop at the lodge, at wherever they stop. They're at the Motel 6, you might say, and God was about to deep six Moses. You know, verse 24, it came about at the lodging place. I think some of your texts say in or what, but at the lodging place on the way, the Lord met him and sought to put him to death. So here, you know, Moses is on his way back, and God's about to rub him out at the at the rest stop. They pull over to rest, and God's going to kill him. Kind of odd. In a way, there's somewhat of a similarity in the events. You remember the account of Balaam. You know, here he's a prophet. He does hear from the Lord, but he winds up being a bad prophet or a false prophet. But they try to buy him off, and eventually God tells Balaam, okay, go on back with him, but only say what I told you to say. Well, on his way back, it says that the Lord was angry with Balaam, and the angel of the Lord is sitting there with the sword and going to kill Balaam, and the donkey, you know, winds up, you know, essentially saving Balaam's life. But God told Balaam to go back, and then God sent the angel to kill Balaam when he went back. So it's almost the same kind of scenario here with Moses. So they're at the rest stop, they're at the lodging place. When whatever happened to Moses, when God struck him or whatever, Zipporah quickly takes out the knife and circumcises her son. She throws the foreskin at Moses' feet. And along with the foreskin, she also throws some choice words at her husband. She is not very happy about the situation. Verse 25, Zipporah took the flint, cut off her son's foreskin, threw it at Moses' feet, and said, "You are indeed a bridegroom of blood to me." So I take it she's not a happy camper about this whole situation. But after this, God stops his assault on Moses. After the circumcision, again, verse 26, it says, "So he let him alone." So whatever God was doing to Moses, then he stopped it after Zipporah circumcised her son. So it's, first of all, just a couple of general observations about this. This is an account of a leader who was sent back to lead God's people. But at this point, he wasn't leading his own house in the duties and in the distinctions of being God's people. He had the responsibility to lead God's people, but on the way, Moses needed to get his own house in order first, before he was to go and to work to get the house of Israel in order and to deal with the house of Pharaoh. In the New Testament, you have part of the qualifications of an elder or one of the elders in the church, and part of it is he is to rule his own house well. Because it says if he can't even rule his own house, then how can he do anything in the house of God? Well, here, before Moses deals with the house of God, he's got to get his own house in order. And God, in a very dramatic way, is going to make sure that he gets his house in order. And so let's again think through this scenario just a little bit and respectfully deduce a few things. We got to really be careful if we fill in the blanks on, you know, in the biblical account. But I think we can, with pretty good certainty, kind of see what's going on. How many sons did Moses have? He had two sons. Well, and so here in this account, I'm guessing, it's a pretty good guess, one of them's not circumcised. Okay, so out of the two boys, you know, one of them didn't have the sign of the covenant upon him that was required for every Jewish boy. Again, I don't know the ages of these boys. When I think, you know, an infant. How long was he in Midian?
40 years.
40 years. He gets there. We don't know at what time he married Zipporah. I mean, after he met him, you know. But these two boys, they're under 40. You know, I have no idea. Maybe, you know, young. We really don't know. But I'm filling in that one of them doesn't have the, you know, at least, you know, one of them doesn't have the sign of the covenant. One of them does. I'm filling that in. Moses's wife was not, obviously not Jewish. He had gone and fled to Midian. She was a Midianite. And she didn't seem too keen on the Jewish customs. You know, I mean, most of Moses' life, he grew up as an Egyptian. You know, though, you know, he had the instructions of his mother when he was young, but then he flees to Midian, marries a Midianite a woman, and she's not too hot on being Jewish or following the Jewish customs. And just by way of, you know, again, you know, maybe just using some common sense here, differences in religion will bring some marital division. Yeah. Have you ever seen that played out? We're not to be unequally yoked for this very reason, but if there's a difference in religion, it's going to bring some marital division. And I'm guessing that within the home of Moses, there was some religious division on maybe what to do with the boys, in this. And obviously, with one of the boys, yeah, Beth.
How do we know that Zipporah wasn't happy about Jewish customs?
Well, I'll just say by her reaction to when she was forced to circumcise her boy. I'm supplying some of this, and trying to understand it. But I will just say that Moses hadn't seen to it that his family was following the Lord. Again, he was in the desert. He was away from the nation. He wasn't part of the corporate life of Israel. They were off alone. They were just watching the videos at home. They didn't have to be a crown, with everybody else. And so it just wasn't that big of a deal to do what God told them to do with their son.
And so Jethro was the priest at meeting, so I'm sure there was some influence there. Maybe one son gets circumcised and the other, to split the religion.
Yeah. I think that's a really good point there. I'm imposing onto this text, trying to understand it in my mind, that there is some family squabbles over following what God says on how to raise your kids.
Yeah, and let's keep in mind Midianites come from Abraham as well. Mm-hmm. They're the son of Midian from the concubine Keturah, so they may not have been practicing circumcision, but they would have known of the practice from Abraham and that it was passed down through the son of promise.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
So he was the priest of Midian, and he was still priest of the Most High God. So they should have known these things. They may have differed on application and clearly guessed. There's either one of them was under 8 days old, or one of them had it and one didn't.
Yeah, yeah.
Maybe the first one was had it, and then mom said, "You're not doing that again."
That's kind of what I suspect.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I mean, I could probably ask you. In all of your years of pastoring, have you ever had a conversation with parents who a child wanted to be baptized, but the parent was not really good? Yeah. I mean, that's, I think that would be a common, kind of a scenario. But I'm going to impose this on the text. It doesn't explicitly say it, but I'm just going to say that Moses probably chose peace with his wife over pursuing God's standard in his home. I'm adding that in, but that is my guess. And faith and family are an issue.
Because he had to live with her.
Yeah, he had to live with her.
About these things?
Exodus chapter 32 and verse 29, there was came a time, and part of the priest is that they rose up against their own family members. They chose God over their family. I'm following God, even, their sons, their daughters, their wives. I mean, that was part of the priestly line. In fact, Jesus, says in Matthew 10:34, and following, I didn't come to bring a peace. I came to bring a division within families, to put mother against daughter and father against, daughter-in-law. And he says, if you love your mother and father more than me, you're not worthy of me. Well, here Moses has been in a dilemma with his wife over how to follow God's rules in his own family. And circumcision was an important distinction for the people of God. Daniel already, mentioned it in Genesis 17, when God, Abraham, for all of his descendants, for the servants in his household, they were to be circumcised. In fact, God even says there, I think in verse 14, if they are not circumcised, they are to be cut off. they're cut off from the people. You know, if you don't have this visible sign of a distinction, because, you know, and that we are the, you know, a distinct people of God. Now, Zipporah, again, I think this is clear in the text too. Zipporah knew that her son not being circumcised was the reason that Moses was about to die. When they stop at the Motel 6, when God, you know, came and came against Moses and was about to strike him down, she knew what the problem was, you know, because she jumped right into action and said, this is the issue. You know, who knows, maybe this has been a marital fight going on for who knows how long, but she knew what the issue was, and she reluctantly acted very quickly. You know, because she, you know, he's about to die, or, you know, I don't, you know the particulars here, but I want to say pretty obviously she wasn't very happy about it. And she said so. You are bridegroom of blood, you know, throws it at his feet. I mean, she's ticked off at his, at, you know, the, you put me in this situation, do this, my boy, or, you know, whatever. And do wives ever do that? Do they ever, you know, say what they think, you know, if they disagree with their husband a little bit? I think that's what's going on here. You know, this is a marital fight over a spiritual issue that Moses hadn't been leading in with his family, probably because of the marital strife over it. You know, and let's just not fight. Okay, forget it. We're just not going to fight over it. Well, now he's going back to do God's work, to put God's house in order, and he needs to get his own house in order.
Can I just throw out one thing? Mm-hmm. The word that is translated to cut off, mm-hmm. as in someone who has not had this done should be cut off, mm-hmm. the same word is also used for execution.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So it can be taken several different ways. You could easily argue that, yeah, it was a matter of you're going to do this or I'm going to kill you.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah.
God was just taking his word very seriously, as we should.
Yeah, and in a way, you know, in the title, like, you know, circumcise or die, and it's kind of, ooh, wow, what kind of, you know, what does that mean? Well, that's kind of what that, you know, God took this very seriously. He wants his people to be distinct from the world, and this was a distinction for the Old Testament people of God. But I think that she blamed her husband, she blamed Moses for forcing her hand to obey God. You know, whatever this was, she knew what it was, she acted, and God let Moses go, verse 26. So he let him alone. I mean, it fixed it. Whatever the problem was, we don't know what the ailment, the illness, I don't know what happened to, you know, to Moses, but it fixed it. And, you know, even reluctant obedience brought deliverance. He was healed, he was cured, you know, and so, you know, even though her hand was forced or whatever, even the reluctant obedience brought some, brought some deliverance, for Moses. I'm also gonna, you know, we know, if you read Exodus 18, the first six chapters, we know that at some point, Moses sent his wife and his sons back to Jethro. We don't know if it's they made it all the way to Egypt or what, but after they come out of Egypt, then they send word, and Jethro comes out, and Zipporah is there, and the boys are there, and so we know that some point Moses, y'all go on back home, and maybe it was right after, you're a bridegroom of blood to me, and this whole mess, and you know, and my, you know, maybe it just kind of got to, okay, woman, just go home. Take the boys, get out of here. You know, I'm going to go take care of God's business, and you go home. But at some point, he just sent her back to Midian. But there's a few lessons in this odd story, this odd account in the Old Testament. One is that there is a sin unto death, and there are sins unto sickness for the people of God. The Lord's Supper in the New Testament is given as one. Hey, they were misusing the Lord's Supper. They, you know, and he says, for this reason, some of you are sick and some of you are asleep. You know, there is sickness going on in the church and people dying in the church because they were abusing the Lord's Supper. Ananias and Sapphira committed a sin unto death. I mean, there is a sin unto death. There is a sin unto sickness, and Moses was not exempt. You know, his sin and not leading his family led to a sickness. God was dealing with him very severely. And the scripture does teach us that those who would presume to be teachers, that those who would presume to be elders and leaders, how are they judged?
More strictly.
Okay. Moses, God has called Moses. You're going to go back. You're going to lead my people. Well, dude, you better lead your family first. And guess what? I'm going to deal with you pretty strictly. You know, that Genesis 17:14, it says, if you don't circumcise, you're going to be cut off from the people. Well, I'm going to take that pretty literally with you, dude. If you don't get it done, you're dying. And Zipporah, you know, saves her husband's life. But those who in a position of leadership, they are judged more strictly. And a leader needs to put his own house in order before he starts ordering other houses around. You know, I mean, you know, he had some issues at home. He had to get settled. You know, am I going to lead my family in the ways of the Lord? And also, I'll just say, generally speaking, God holds the husbands responsible to lead their families in faith. It was Moses' responsibility to see to it that his family was distinct and following the ways of the Lord. Zipporah had the responsibility too, but it fell to Moses. So Moses was going to suffer the consequences. And he shirked that responsibility. You know, I'm guessing to have a little family peace. You know, I don't want to fight over this, and so just forget about it. But God wasn't going to let him, you know, him get away with that. God wants us to be distinct from the world, as this was, you know, in circumcision, where Christian homes should look different. We just should. And daddy's job is to ensure that distinction. And for whatever reason, Moses didn't do it with one of his boys. Another lesson here, that when faith and family collide, okay, and this is so practical, when faith and family collide, and it will happen in every one of our families. God's word says something like this, but the family's going another, you know, when faith and family collide, what do we choose? We better choose faith. We're to choose faith over family. You know, choosing peace with family over following God is a really bad decision. And this, every family will, you know, have it in one way or another, because a difference in religion, it will divide families. And so, hey, just not fight about it, forget about it. Well, in the family, you know, I got to choose faith over family. And if I love, Jesus says, if you love them more than me, you're not worthy of me. I've got to come first. You know, love of God is our first love, and it is our highest love. It is the primary love. Above all, the greatest of all the commandments is to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And if God clearly says we're to be do this, and even if the family wants to do something else, we've got to obey God rather than men, or rather than our families. And so I think those are some lessons. There's one other lesson I'd put here. Be careful if you marry a Midianite woman, because they're a little spicy. You know, I don't know. That might be, you know, they're a, you know, so just a word of wisdom if you're in the market, you know.
His wife ought to know that.
Huh?
His wife should have known that.
She did.
I'm sure she, you know, she probably did, but they were just like us. We know it too, and we disregard God's law, and they did it. But since Moses was in this position and going to assume this high position among the people of God, he had to get his house in order.
That kid, it could
have
been in his middle
40
something?
Well, I mean, no, he would have been under 40. You know, so
I can't imagine having that done at that age.
Yeah.
Abraham was 99.
Yeah, Abraham was 90, you know. And so I just mentioned it because when you're reading the text, it seems like Moses got married, it seems pretty quick after he, you know, I mean, he met the girls right when he got to Midian and moved into the house and worked and got married. And, you know, I don't know how long it would take to have some, you know. And so the boys are under 40. I mean, what if one was 30 and one was 20, you know, and the 20-year-old, I mean, I have no idea. You know, maybe he was 8 days old. I don't know. I mean, all that's just is just conjecture. But But it does change the scenario if you think it's a 20-year-old kid, you know, or 20, you know. Mom, what? I mean, you can imagine the fight, you know. But, hey, dad's about to die here, and we know what the problem is, you know. I mean, you know, and so that all I know is that she knew what the issue was. You know, we don't know the particulars, but she did. Yeah, did you have some
close scenario about Jonah and him getting thrown over because he knew he kicked up because of him?
He knew it, and so you know, God told Jonah go to Nineveh and either by boat or by fish, you're going, dude. You know, and he rebelled, but okay, you're going by fish. You know, so. But again, you know, Moses, because of his high position, that's kind of how I would answer that. I don't know if that makes any sense, but it is an odd account. There's a couple other things in here I could mention real quick. I don't know if we have time to, unless y'all have any other questions. I don't want to, if y'all want to talk about anything else or about that account on Moses and Zipporah and the circumcise or die thing. Just very chatty tonight, aren't we? So, well, you want me to touch on this hard hearts and firstborn fights real quick, or call it a night?
Go ahead, hit it.
Bring it. Okay, well, in this same account, and it's in the, if you look at verse 21, and I'll just throw this out real quick, it's just kind of an interesting thing. Verse 21 of Exodus 4, the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in your power, and I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. I find this very, very interesting because God says, I'm sending you back. I want you to do these miracles, do these wonders before him. Eventually, he gives him the message. But he tells Moses right before he even gets there not to expect a warm reception from Pharaoh. In fact, the exact opposite is going to happen. He says, you're not going to go. They're not going to listen. God was going to ensure that they weren't going to listen. He said, because I'm going to harden his heart. And you know, I believe this is the very first mentioning of hardening, the hardening of a heart in Scripture. And if you're familiar with the account of, you know, God's, Moses and this interaction with Pharaoh and the plagues and all this, this is a recurring phrase. And here at the very beginning, he starts off and God says, I'm going to harden his heart. In fact, of the 20 some times it's mentioned, it says that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart 10 times. It mentions that Pharaoh's heart was hard as the Lord has said 6 times. That Pharaoh hardened his own heart 1 time. That Pharaoh's heart was hardened 1 time. That he was stubborn and would not listen 4 times, and that it was only under compulsion that he would let him go 2 times. But here is just kind of here at the very beginning, God, before God, he even sends Moses back, he says, I'm going to harden his heart so that he will not let them go. And turn, if you will, to Exodus 14, another one of these. Exodus 14, 17, I think. Yeah. And you know, God is honored by Pharaoh being hardened. Exodus 14, 17. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army and through their chariots and their horsemen. Again, this is the account right before the, you know, the Red Sea. And, you know, it's just like, why would they, after all the stuff, why would they follow them through? The sea is open. I mean, why would they make such a decision to do that, you know? Well, God hardened their hearts, you know, and God is honored by hardening the hearts of the Egyptians in this story of the redemption of his people. Let me put it this way. You know, the story of the Passover.
Yes.
The story of the redemption of God saving his people out of Egypt just wouldn't quite be the same if Moses had relented.
Yes.
If Moses had come into town before Pharaoh and said, "Pharaoh, God says, let my people go." And Pharaoh goes, "Okay. Just get on out of Dodge. You know, we've had y'all 400 years. It's been long enough. Have your freedom and get out of here." Story over. Just not quite the same story, is it? God is more glorified by hardening Pharaoh than had he not been hardened. And this same account is used in the New Testament in Romans chapter 9. He quotes some of this. You know, the reason God raised up Pharaoh is so that his name would be glorified. And he says, "I will harden whom I will harden, and I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy." And so the hardening of a heart is an important part of the redemption story. The Passover story of Israel coming out of Egypt, as well as Israel being the firstborn. Back in Exodus 4, 22 and 23, what he tells to Pharaoh, and the Lord says, "Israel is my firstborn, and I said, let my son go that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go, and behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn." Israel has a very special place in the heart of God. Israel is God's firstborn. It's part of the message. It was part of the message to Pharaoh. It is still part of the message. And I would just say, beware of those who say Israel is not special. But also notice here that God mentions the last plague before the first plague even happens. As soon as Moses comes to town, you know, I mean, the water hadn't turned to blood yet, and he says, "Israel's my firstborn; they're the apple of my eye. That's my son, and you need to let him go. And if you hold my firstborn, then I'm going to kill your firstborn." What was the last plague? The death of the firstborn. And so you have this firstborn fight. Pharaoh, in the hardness of his heart, he refuses to let God's firstborn go. And so God says, "Okay, I'm going to kill your firstborn and the firstborn of all Egypt." And do you know that the death of the firstborn is so important of us understanding the gospel, of, you know, understanding redemption. And this was the message Moses was to deliver from the very beginning. The death of the firstborn, "I'm going to kill your firstborn. Israel is my son. I'm going to harden his heart. He's not going to let him go." And this is part of the redemption message. Again, these elements are important. We're coming into Passover season. These elements are important to the Passover on the account of our gospel and the redemption story, and that, you know, that God is glorified by the hardening of hearts and by the redeeming of the firstborn. In fact, I think it's in Psalm 136, and it's repeating, and Lord, and his love endures forever. And it says, "To he who slew the firstborn of Egypt, his love endures forever." I mean, that's, you know, and that's part of our, that's part of the message, and that's part of the background to this whole thing with Moses and Zipporah, where he's going back with this message, knowing that it's not going to be received, but God's going to be glorified by Pharaoh's rejection, and Israel is the firstborn that are going to be redeemed by the killing of the firstborn of Egypt. But anyway, I just thought I would throw that in, no extra charge. So, I don't... anything y'all want to add to that? Add, subtract, multiply, divide?
Well, you only have a minute. You know, Moses had two wives. So it's possible, I don't know if he gained a wife on the way, or maybe he had a wife and that was another girl.
Yeah, I wondered about that too, because his siblings got really mad at him. I think it's in Numbers 12 about where he married, I think it's an Ethiopian woman. And so whether Zipporah died or it's an extra, I don't really know. I just kind of, you know, maybe assume that, you know, Zipporah maybe died and he remarried, and Moses's brother and sister weren't really happy about it. In fact, and God really gets on to Aaron and Miriam over that. But
I always assumed they were getting upset because it had just happened.
Yeah.
But if possible that it was some simmering thing for decades and they finally started fussing at it.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. But yeah, eventually he either remarried or he had another wife. I don't know which one. But I'm guessing he remarried after Zipporah's death, but don't know.
Is there a declaration, I'm thinking of maybe one of the later prophets, that God says about him loving Egypt, or there was something special?
That's, yes, and see if I can.
The reason I want to say Ezekiel, but I don't think.
Let's see here. Isaiah 19, the last. I'll just read verses 22 to the following. And the Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing, so that they will return to the Lord, and he will respond to them and will heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come to Egypt, and the Egyptians to Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. And in that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." And there's a couple other verses that mentions that. One of the great parts of the gospel is like in Hosea, where God calls those who are not his people, "I will call those not who are not my people, I will call them my people." And you know, we're the benefits of that. Who here's an Israelite? I'm not in any one of the 12 tribes, you know. But guess what? He's adopted me in, you know, and he'll call an Egyptian a son, people from every tribe, language, people, and, you know, and nation. And here you have these three woven together, Egypt, Assyria, and Israel. Thanks for mentioning that.
Well, you had mentioned in Exodus 14 just that God would harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they would go in after the Israelites going through the sea. But then verse 18 said, because of that, the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh. And I just thought, you know, if they didn't have that story to remind them of who God is, I mean, the whole scripture, you know, builds on itself, where there, by every story, there's nothing missing.
Well,
I
think that, you know, Israel wasn't the only ones that came out of Egypt. There were also, you know, some others that came, you know, that came with them. In other parts later on in Old Testament history, it would say, you know, many would become Jews, you know, and so, you know, they did know the Lord, you know, or, you know, some of them, I would say God brought them to faith. I'll just mention this one other, and then we'll close in prayer. This is Psalm 87, verse 4. I shall mention Rahab and Babylon among those who know me. Behold, Philistia and Tyre with Ethiopia. This one was born there. But of Zion it shall be said, this one and that one were born in her, and the Most High himself will establish her. And the Lord will count when he registers the people, this one was born there. So you have Rahab, Babylon, Philistia, Tyre, Ethiopia, Zion, and they're all born again into the family of God. But, well, we'll go ahead and close with a word of prayer. Our Father, Lord, we do thank you that you have been pleased to save us, to bring us to yourself, that we are numbered among your people by the great work of your Son, who is our Passover, who was sacrificed for us. And it's in his name I pray. Amen.